My hometown, at least where I was raised, for 15 years or so, I was actually born in the Air Force. We traveled a number of different places, different continents and states and so on, but we settled in upstate New York, so we went back there for Thanksgiving, as we usually do. When we do, I like, as often as we can, to visit my our family grave there. Right now, it's just I have a brother and two sisters buried there, and also both of my parents. My parents had three children prior to the three they had with when I was one of those three. And I used to tell them when I was a boy that, boy, I wish my brother had lived. I would love to have an older brother. And my father said, if those three had lived, you would not have been existing. So I'm not happy they died, but I am also happy to be alive. But they died very shortly after childbirth. Two twin daughters, Judy and Trudy. And my mother was, I think she had one for about 3 months and the other for maybe 4 or 5, and both died. And she was devastated by that. And then a year or so later, they had my older brother, Gregory, and he's also there. He died within a few weeks, all from the same issue. I won't get into the details, but when you look at the grave site, you would think, well, here's a mother and father and their three children. You would never know there were three more. So we were kind of born to them late in their lives, and my mother cherished us, obviously. My sister Bonnie was born healthy in 1954. I was somewhat healthy, physically healthy, mentally a little weird, a few years later, and then my brother was born in 1959. But then my mother contracted breast cancer and struggled with that for a number of years. So when I was visit the grave, I recall very vividly my visits there, monumental ones over the years. My father died 9 years ago, and that funeral and that day is also very vivid. I was asked to do the eulogy. That was kind of tough, right at the gravesite there. I had my Bible with me, and my Uncle John, who's a real card, was in the group that were gathered around the gravesite, and I was starting to choke up. I was having a difficult time speaking. And my Uncle John, he saw my Bible in my hand, and it was a bigger one than this at the time. He said, "What's that, your shaving kit?" I started laughing, and then it just broke me out of it, and I was able to do it. But that funeral is, although it's clear in my mind, my mother's funeral is much more vivid. She died of cancer at the age of 47. So that was about 45 years ago this past summer. At the time, my sister was 11, my brother was 6, and I was 9. And I'm not sure if I was mature enough at that time to know grief, to understand what the process of grief was. I think we took our cues mostly from the adults around us. When they cried, we cried. When they bucked up, we did as well. I think it's important for us as adults to understand how we influence children when they go through things like that. But I don't know, for me, that I remember feeling sorrow. I think for the most part, fear overwhelmed the sorrow. It, you know, hits you square between the eyes. It's a staple in your life. Your mother was gone, and you would never see her again. And there wasn't anything anybody could do about it. That was really a frightful thing to face at 9 years old. There were people all around in the funeral that day, people I admired, who I thought could do anything. Some of my uncles were really tough and strong. They just cried like everybody else. And my father's father, who was a really strong, strong man. I don't mean physically. They called him Slim. He was only about 6 feet tall and very skinny. But he was a very quiet, reserved man with a lot of personal inner strength and integrity. He completely broke down. And I was amazed to see him like that. He was up at the casket viewing my mother's body, and he started yelling out, "No, no," and he literally started wailing. I never seen a man do that before. So it's still kind of vivid. And I think for most of us who've gone through those things, especially at a younger age, they kind of stick with you. My uncles had to pull him away from the casket, and he eventually calmed down. Even my father, who's, to this day, even though he died 9 years ago, was very strong and unshakable. When he was trembling and he was crying as well. At that time, I'd never seen him do that before. And it scared me. It scared my sister. It scared my brother. We didn't know, you know, what was going to happen to us. And we had heard, you know, family members, friends of family members, talking about how would this man, you know, working, he was a 23-year career Air Force man, master sergeant, in the middle of the Vietnam War, the potential of him being transferred at any given time from upstate New York out to the battle in outside of Vietnam or Okinawa was really prevalent at the time. He was very concerned about it. And no one wanted to see him give up his career. So there was talk that, you know, he was going to give us up for adoption because he couldn't, there's no way a single man at the time could take care of three children that age and still have his career, especially if he got transferred. So that was scary. We all had all heard those as the kids, all the kids. But my father seemed to recognize that what we were going through in terms of grief was not sorrow. I think he recognized that we were more scared than anything else. And I think that day, more than any other, I began a lifelong journey of just realizing what a great man he was. He seemed to know just what we needed. And he assured us at the gravesite and as we left that he would not leave us. First time I've ever heard him, in fact, the last time I ever heard him quote the Bible. He said, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. This is just the way things go. But I'm not going to leave you. And he didn't. So, we got through that day. And a lot of other tough days after that. With that commitment, knowing he would not leave us. You know, God makes his children the same promise. And from time to time, it's good to remind ourselves of that promise. When we remember God's unending commitment to us, it can see us through some really difficult times. What we're going through right now and what potentially we could go through in the future. God has often encouraged his servants with a promise that he would be with them. I thought we would review some of those today. I find these scriptures, and particularly one that we will spend some time on, to be some of the most encouraging in all of Scripture. There's something very special when we know and recognize that God is with us. Let's look at a few of these examples, especially in the Old Testament. Genesis 28. Genesis 28, and I'd like to begin reading in verses 10 through 15. This is a story of Jacob. And we understand from Jacob's background that he may have lived somewhat of a sheltered life. The name Jacob means supplanter, and the way that he kind of finagled the blessing away from his brother makes him seem a little bit less reputable, kind of sneaky. And he was going to be going through his own testing that God would put him through, that the Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ, would be putting him through. And he had just left home for the first time, and he was going off to another area. You can imagine the little bit of trepidation that he was going through, probably greatly. Genesis 28, verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Yeah, sleeping outside with a stone for a head, or for a pillow at his head, is, you know, kind of a difficult thing for somebody that was raised and potentially much more luxurious situation. Verse 12, he said. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you or give to you and your descendants. And also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in all your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Pointing to the future is an obvious way of overcoming the present, whatever we're going through, whatever struggle. And keeping our eyes on what God has promised us and what will come is something that should fill us and motivate us to get through each day. Verse 15, though. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Setting out on one's own can be intimidating. But God was reminding Jacob, who would become Israel, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, of what his plan was, and throughout that plan that he would not leave him, that he would not forsake him. Let's go to Deuteronomy 31. Look at another example here. Deuteronomy 31, we'll read verses 1 through 8. The close of Deuteronomy, Moses knows he's about to die, and Israel was going to be going crossing the Jordan without him. And he understood that would be a tough thing for them to go through. They're facing the promised land. They had somebody leading them out of captivity and for 40 years in the wilderness, and had depended on him for absolutely everything. The fact that he was now not going forward with them and that they were going to go forward without him had to be concerning for them. So these are the words he gives them to encourage them, both him and Joshua. Deuteronomy 31, verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. In any type of transition that we go through in life, any type of change, it is easy for us to fear. We like things to be the same. We like for them to be settled. And especially when those changes are difficult, when they're gut-wrenching, when they lead us through sorrow and pain and loss. But God wants us to know through all of that, because we are his chosen ones and we step forward as he guides us, that he will not leave us and he will not forsake us. Now Joshua was told here by God through Moses, but he was reminded again by God directly. Let's look at that. Joshua 1. Joshua 1 and read verses 1 through 5. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and from Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. This is a spot of transitions, this area near Gilgal, the crossing of the Jordan. Israel's transition from their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness now into the promised land. Years later, this is the same spot where Elijah and Elisha crossed, where the mantle was transferred from Elijah to Elisha. This is the exact same spot, or near here at least, where John the Baptist is also doing his work, baptizing, which is a transition for all of us. And specifically at this spot, this is where Christ came to be baptized by them. There's something special about this area near Gilgal at the Jordan River. And we should recognize through this that there are transitions we will go through in our life as well. The most important one was the one when we got dipped in the water, got washed clean of our sins. And we had hands laid upon us, and the Holy Spirit granted to us, and God said, walk this way. Because at that point, he told us as well, he will not leave us nor forsake us. And as long as we are faithful to him, that promise stands. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20, another major transition. From the kingship of David, passing down to his son Solomon. And just before the death of his father. Imagine what Solomon was going through here. David dying, and now him assuming the role of the king over the kingdom. The beginning of his reign. Pretty big transition for him to endure the death of his father and to now take the throne himself. David says to him here in verse 20, and this is coming from God through David to Solomon. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. This is God's work. Every one of us individually is doing God's work. We are preparing for positions in the kingdom of God. And these transitions are necessary. They wouldn't happen otherwise. God leaves nothing to chance where his church is concerned. We are the bride of Christ. Imagine that position. And imagine the deep love and concern that he has for us. Imagine also what he expects of us as his bride. Let's go to Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 41, let's read verses 8 through 13. This is addressing the descendants of Abraham. And there is a connection here to us as well. We'll touch on that in a minute. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. When we walk through this life, no matter what we're facing, no matter what trials or obstacles we have to overcome, do we imagine God holding our right hand? Do we imagine how much Jesus Christ loves his bride? Let's go to Galatians and read verses 26 through 29. This fits in well with Mr. Jacoby's message earlier. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, relative to the descendants of Abraham. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs of the kingdom. Members of the family. We are the descendants of Abraham, and those promises are made to us. God with us is Christ's very name, brethren. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Christ in us is referred to in Scripture as our hope of glory. We heard some of that in the sermonette. Christ in us means Christ is with us. Being with us always is embedded in his nature and character. He is not Christ otherwise. We must remember that, especially through difficult times. Let's go to Psalm 37. Just make reference to that. I'll read it for you. Psalm 37, verse 25. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. The church of God has endured since its inception under Christ in the first century AD. And he said, the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. Nothing will prevent him from leaving us. Nothing. Now, he makes this promise directly to us as well. We look at those examples in the Old Testament. Let's see where this is repeated specifically for us. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. I'd like to spend some time on this scripture so that we understand how emphatic this promise is. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He knows that we need to hear this often. It is used collectively and personally. It applies to us the same way it applied to them and everyone who is on a path that Christ set them. We go forward in faith, we trust in him, we believe in him. Individually and collectively, this promise holds. Let's look at a few words here. The word leave in this verse. I will never leave you. This is translated from the Greek word aniemi, spelled A-N-I-E-M-I. Aniemi. It literally means to let loose or give up on. To intentionally cast off or push aside. To cease work or discontinue an effort. Now, this is something we have all done in one case or another, especially if you've had an old car. I used to drive much older cars. Some of our cars are getting older and older, and I'm re-experiencing some of these feelings. But I once owned a 1976 Ford Pinto. This was the one that if it was hit from the rear, it would blow up because the gas tank was in the wrong spot. Remember that one? It was a Pinto wagon. And it died on me a couple of times. And it died on me once. I thought it was completely, completely dead. This was back in, 83 or 84. And I had no vehicle. I was driving around a company vehicle at the time for work, but I couldn't use it personally. I was bumming rides from many people. I couldn't get this thing back going again. Well, I mentioned it to somebody in the church. It had been dead for, I would say, 6 months. I just didn't have the time or the money or the wherewithal to actually completely bury it. But I mentioned this to somebody in the church, and he said, well, why don't you bring it over, we'll tow it over to my backyard, what we'll do, we'll drag it behind my vehicle, and because it was a stick shift, pop it in gear and see what happens. Okay, so we did that. And it actually, when we did that, I popped it in gear, and it came back on. And it ran again for another 2 years. 2 years. And I remember that the year before my wife and I were married, she had a beater car too, and I had a beater car, and we knew at any moment they would both die. Every time we turned it on in the morning and it went on, we thanked God. You ever had a car like that? And we asked God. It was a year between the time when we were starting to plan our wedding and the time when we were actually married. We said, just let both of these cars last until we were actually married. And exactly the day we were married, we had rented a car, went on our honeymoon night, came back, and the next day I was going to work, my car wouldn't start. And then it was completely dead. But think about that. 2 years after I actually thought it was dead, it actually kept running. See, we have limitations. Some of you are much better mechanics than me, and you're probably laughing, but I think most of us that don't understand the way engines work like that, we recognize these are real things. We do let loose on things. We give up on things. We cast off things. We cease work on them. And we do discontinue an effort. I was extremely limited in the mechanics. But we have to recognize, brethren, that God is completely and utterly unlimited in his abilities. Let's go to Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1 and read verses 3 through 6. Philippians is an extremely encouraging book. If you ever need encouragement, this is the one to turn to, amongst others, but this is one of the leads. Philippians 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is a promise we should never, ever forget. That what God began in us, he will complete. And the only thing that will prevent this from happening is if we give up. If we don't trust in his promise. If we don't go forward in his work. Individually and collectively. If we let the barriers of this age and the trials of our lives and the pains that we have and all the obstacles that we have to overcome, if we let those things force us to give up, that's when this promise doesn't apply anymore. God is unlimited. What may seem like a completely lost cause for us, to us, is not for God. This is when God shines the best. He loves lost causes. He loves helping those he loves. The other word I'd like to look at here in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 is the word forsake. He will never leave nor forsake us. This word forsake is translated from the Greek word enkataleipo. It's spelled E-N-K-A-T-A-L-I-E-P-O, enkataleipo. It literally means to leave behind, to abandon helpless and in trouble, to neglect or desert, especially in time of need. You know, nothing that I know of is as helpless and defenseless as a newborn human baby. Yet how often have we heard of young, frightened mothers, single mothers usually, abandoning their babies on doorsteps or in dumpsters? And it just makes our heart sink. It's scary to think what we are capable of given the right conditions. Now, most of us don't put ourselves in the situation of a young, helpless mother who can't, in many ways, even take care of herself. And when she hears a crying baby 24 hours a day that she can't feed, it just wears on her. It doesn't justify what they do. I'm not trying to do that. But I'm trying to help us to understand what they may be going through. And given the right conditions, we would be capable of the same thing. But this is not the way God thinks. Let's turn to Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew chapter 27 and read verse 46. Some read the scripture and read things into it. You'll read any number of commentaries that will tell you what was going through Christ's mind at the time. And I used to believe differently on this, 15, 20, 30 years ago, but the closer I get to Christ, the more I understand of Scripture and what He is like and what God the Father is like, I see this Scripture in a completely different light. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, obviously this is Christ suffering, sacrificed for us, crucified by the Romans. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some commentaries will tell you that God then turned his back on his Son because Christ became sin. Maybe there's something to that. I don't know. Not with all these promises. God the Father doesn't turn his back on his children. I don't buy that anymore. I don't care how many commentaries say it. Christ was quoting this scripture, probably for our sake, to fulfill prophecy. And he quoted it in the Hebrew, so we specifically get that. He's reading it from the Psalms. He inspired the Psalm. And he knew his Father was not forsaking him. He knew the plan. Maybe in a very difficult, extremely difficult, painful human condition, we like to think that he stumbled and fell? No. I don't buy that. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He quoted the scripture. He turned us back to that scripture in Psalms to show that God does not forsake us. That is what that psalm is all about. Christ himself knew in this solitary moment of trial, this torment, that it is human weakness to feel abandoned. That's why he addressed this. He's teaching us even as he was dying. That was his work. And he went forward in the work of God, and he trusted in God's promises. See, we can't measure God by human weaknesses. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. When we want to see how God is seeing something, we don't look at it through human eyes. We don't look at it through the experiences of others, even if they are, you know, being led by God. We've got to look at it from the eyes of God, through his word. Too many of us, well, we're all human. Many of us, in fact, all of us, have our moments where we follow men instead of following God. Where we follow our ideas or what somebody else is telling us, or a rumor or an innuendo or an accusation, rather than looking into the pages of Scripture and studying and finding out how God thinks and how he sees things. He has called us to see things through his eyes. That would include our chastisement, our walk, the difficult things that we go through. Every time that we're struggling with a trial, with a pain, with something we can't get through, an obstacle we can't overcome, turn to the pages of Scripture, turn to Christ and his Word, and allow him to allow you to figure it out. Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts," it's God speaking, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This comes as a challenge to us. How can we begin to see things as God sees things and react accordingly, respond accordingly, speak accordingly? God cannot be measured by human weaknesses. It is absolutely impossible for God to abandon his children. But knowing our weaknesses, he wanted to make sure that we knew this and knew it emphatically. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, there's an interesting use of negatives that makes this one of the most emphatic scriptures in all the Bible, Hebrews 13, 5. This promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's review some of the background here. The Greek has a different approach to negatives than does the English. Many languages do. In English, when we say a double negative, it actually cancels out the first negative. I don't know if you've ever taken SAT tests or ACTs. I know some of our younger people have, probably studying for them right now. I remember some of the questions on there. I couldn't even figure out the question. Which of the following is not unlike not this and not that. I'm going, whoa, all right. It took me 5 minutes to figure out what they were asking me. Well, that's the way that the English works. One cancels out the other. And sometimes they're hidden in words like unlike. Greek doesn't work that way. And other languages as well. When you say a negative and you add another negative, it makes it more emphatic. And you add another negative, even more emphatic. There are two principal words used for negative in the New Testament, in the Greek. The first one is ou, spelled O-U. Want me to spell that again? No. When used alone, the Greek word ou expresses absolute negation, when no is always no. Unconditional, absolute. The second word used for to express negation is the Greek word me, spelled M-E, like me, only pronounced me. When it's used alone, it expresses conditional negation. In other words, the no is provisional. It's based upon a contingent. It is no if this. And they're used interchangeably throughout Scripture. But when they are combined, unlike in the English, that where they cancel out, when they are combined, they are strengthened by one another. And they form the most emphatic asseveration possible in the Greek language. The word oume is like saying absolutely never under any conditions in the English. Oume. It's so emphatic, this is very interesting. I'd like to show you a few examples of this. In Scripture, whenever the combination of oume is used by men in reference to themselves or things they were going to do, the result is always contradicting their statement. I will never do this. Well, in the Word of God, God wanted to make sure that that concept, that idea of oume, was reserved to Him. Only He could say never. Only He could say always. Those are kind of two words in English I think we should kind of remove. We don't deserve to use the words never and always. They belong to God. But let's look at a few of these examples. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Now, these are, you could pull out any number of scriptures. I like going back and looking at Peter. Remember what Peter was like before he was given the Holy Spirit. He was very, very emphatic, and he made these very bold statements, and, you know, most leaders do. So I can understand that. But looking at some of these things that he has said, let's just pull out three of them. This is Matthew 16 and verse 22. This is when Christ told them that, he was going to be killed. Let's go back a little further. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is his work. This is what he was sent here to do. This is part of the plan. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I would counsel you not to rebuke Jesus Christ. But he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. This word not here is the Greek word oume. This would never happen. But it did. Peter's words were contradicted. And Christ contradicted them right away. Verse 23. Does this sound harsh? But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. How would you like for Christ to respond to you that way? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Well, maybe we could say the Greek is just, it's limited in the number of words it has. There's only about 100,000 words or so, maybe less in the ancient Greek. There's 600,000 in the English, so maybe we could find a lot more words to make it a little bit more palatable. Same thing. It means the same thing. Many would be offended by that today. Peter took it, went forward with it. But his word, his use of oume, was contradicted. Let's go to John 13. I'll tell you what, let's go to Matthew 26 since we're on the way. It might save some time. Matthew 26 and verse 35. This is where he said he would not deny Christ. I'll just take that one statement. I think we're familiar with the story. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. The word not there is oume. That combination, that very emphatic asseveration. But did Peter deny Christ? Absolutely. We know the story. Let's look at John 13 now. John 13, we read the night of the Passover. Christ was teaching this lesson in humble service. There's also a lesson in authority here as well. We have to be willing to be served as well. Peter was not, and he was struggling with this idea of the Son of God kneeling to wash his feet. John 13 and verse 8. And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Never is ume. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Peter could switch minds really quickly. Okay, never, oh yeah, wash me all over. Because it had to do with having part with Christ, which is what he was living for. Ume. Humans probably shouldn't use it. As it's difficult for me, I know, to get the words never and always out of my mouth. We always want to exaggerate. We always want to make it sound stronger than it is because maybe we feel so weak. Christ told us very clearly. It's Matthew 5 and verse 37. Let our yes be yes and our no, no. Matthew 5 verse 37. Anything else is from the evil one. For us. Now God can be as emphatic as he wants to be. It's interesting, whenever God is used, or uses ume, whenever it is used by or inspired in reference to God and Christ, it always takes place. Ume forms a very serious, very absolute promise, humanly and spiritually impossible to refute. Let's look at a few of those examples. Let's go to Matthew 5 and verse 18. Matthew 5, verse 18, the Sermon on the Mount. We're very familiar with this promise. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. No means is ume. Christ emphatically says that the law will not pass away until all is fulfilled, and it won't. That is emphatic. And that's God being emphatic. You know, we tend to look at prophecy from a human perspective as well. We predict that this is going to happen, and then when it happens, wow, they were really prophetic. That's the way we use that word. That's not prophecy from God's perspective. When God says it's done. It is as good as done. As soon as he wills it, it is done. He makes it happen. He's not looking way out into the future and drawing lines like we would do and connecting the dots and saying, well, if all these things happen the way they're supposed to, this is what's going to happen. That's the way we prophesy. That's not the way he prophesies. He says it, it is done. It's emphatic. Let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 28. Christ here is making reference to the transfiguration and who would actually see it. Matthew 16 and verse 28. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The word not there is ume. He was foretelling that some would in no way die until they see his transformation. And we see in the very next chapter that they did see it. One last one, I think you get the point. Matthew 24 and verse 2. Matthew 24 and verse 2. Here, you know, the disciples were showing Christ the building, the temple and so on, and how impressive they were. And he wanted to send them a message and us. Verse 2, he says, and Jesus said to him, do you see these things, or do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Not there is ume. Emphatic. Jerusalem would be destroyed. Absolutely and completely. Now, there are still stones standing there. So we recognize from this that there is more destruction to come. Now, how is this negation used in Hebrews 13 and verse 5? Let's turn back there. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. We'll just take the end of that. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the English, it sounds like two negatives separated by two different subjects, leaving and forsaking. He will never leave and he will never forsake. In that one tiny little sentence, the writer of Hebrews is inspired to use negation five times. Five times. Let me read this to you literally. What the writer is writing here and recalling is this statement. I will never, no, never leave you, no, never forsake you. Five times. Does God need to repeat himself? Like Christ dying in crucifixion, speaking to us just before he died, still teaching us, he's teaching us still. He's doubling up on these words five times so that we will understand how emphatic this statement is. Rest assured, brethren, God does not repeat himself lightly. His yes is yes. His no is no. Always. Yet for our sake, he wants us to be mindful of this statement. So he emphasized it for us five times so that we would never forget it. This could well be God's most emphatic promise in all of Scripture. I think we should remember it. I think it should lift us up when we're feeling alone or abandoned. Absolutely. Let's finish here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read verses 8 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. Describing here what we go through in this age and how we are to stay the course, how we are to go forward in faith, just as all those who went before us, who he made the same promise to, did. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. As we go through these, think of these extremes. Hard pressed on every side, but we know we will not be crushed. We are perplexed. We may be confused. We don't know what to do. There are no open doors at the moment. So we have to wait on God, but not in despair. We don't wait in despair. We wait in faith. Christ will show his bride what to do. Verse 3. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Forsaken. In kataliepo. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Christ in us, the hope of glory. His character, his nature, the way he thinks. The way the God family lives. This privilege, this invitation comes with a responsibility. And the path we walk in this age, the persecution that we face, the trials we go through, it's all part of it. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Christ in us. Verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are temporary, or seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. We know that this promise, I will never, no, never leave you, no, never forsake you, applies to us When we live up to our part of this agreement and our commitment and go forward in faith, just as all those he made this promise to that went before us. We knew accepting this calling would not be easy. It has been easy at times. It's been enjoyable at times. It's easy to be a Christian at the Feast of Tabernacles. But we recognize that's 1 week in 52. We knew it would not be easy, but we knew he would not forsake us. And we knew that this was enough initially. Do we still remember this? Go back to the moment where you were baptized, where you made this commitment, and you understood all the promises and all the challenges that we would face. The one thing that got us through all of it was to know that he would always be there with us and for us. That his strength would be our strength. That we would go forward in the mind of Christ. That has not changed. Nor will it ever. Brethren, when times are difficult and we begin to feel alone or isolated in our trials, or we begin to wonder whether God has abandoned us, let's remember to turn to Hebrews 13, read verse 5, and remind ourselves that he is standing right there beside us. Let's never forget what is quite possibly the sub and substance of all of God's promises. I will never, no, never leave you, no, never forsake you.